Well, good morning. If you're new to Imago Dei, welcome. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We've been going through the book of Philippians. If you need a Bible, we always have some in the back, and you can follow along that way. I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump into this short prayer, which should lead to a short sermon, right? We'll see. Let's pray. Father, we bless you today. We thank you for your goodness and kindness to us, for bringing us through another week. And we thank you for the prospect of a week ahead. And we pray now that you would help us to focus our attention upon your word. We thank you that you are a father who loves his children. And you're a father who speaks truth to his children. And so we sit under your word today, like children who need to be taught. And we pray that you would do for us what your word does, that just as it is pure, you would make us pure. Just as your word is true, that you would make us true. Just as you are righteous and your word is righteous, you would make us righteous. And just as your word reveals the good news of the gospel, you would make us gospel-centered, happy Christians. We thank you that there is an empty tomb in the Middle East. And because of that, we have hope. Despite all of the tensions, all of conflicts, all of the problems around the world and in our lives, we thank you that one day Jesus will come and make all wrong things right, and will establish peace and righteousness for eternity. And until that day, I pray you would help us to be faithful and to live by your word. And so we pray you would help us now in Jesus' good name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 1 is an explosion of joy and affection. We noted last week that the book opens in verse 4 with the word joy. Paul offers prayers for all of his churches, basically. But this one, this little word for joy, triggers what reverberates throughout the whole book, which is a book of joy. And then Paul talks about his affection for the Philippian believers, how he just gushes forth with them with very, very heart-warming words. I hold you in my heart. I have deep affection for you. And we noted how that I think this is exemplary for us. And we should be people who are also affectionate, people who experience joy in the gospel, joy in Christ. We should be passionate in our worship. We should be passionate in our worship because when we gather for worship, we are not studying Jesus like a frog in biology class. He's not merely an object to be studied. He is a God to be feared. He is a Savior to be cherished. And when we worship him, whether personally or corporately, we should see that Jesus, like Lewis's works, is not a tame lion, but he's good. That there is a sense of fear, there's a sense of wonder as we experience his goodness, and we realize that he is good and he is kind, and that should fill us with affections. And we should also have affections for one another the way Paul has affection for the Philippians, because we are family, and family should mean something. And we are a family by divine miracle. It is a miracle today that we can call each other brothers and sisters. We have been adopted by the Father and been made brothers and sisters through Jesus. And consequently, there should be affection. There should be warmth. There should be, I miss seeing you last week when you're absent. This is the way the church works. This is the way a family operates. Now, everyone will express affection and passion differently, right? And so this is not, you know, some quest that I have to stir up emotionalism and to get you to do something that's uncomfortable. But what we were trying to point out last week is that the Christian life should be one that gushes forth with affection. For some of you, it might mean a loud amen every now and then. For some of you, it might just be a yes. Some of you, amen by taking notes. You want to stand and clap like I had a guy do recently during a sermon. That's okay. For some of you, it might be searching the scriptures. It might be weeping. It might be praying. It might mean rejoicing. But we should never listen to God's word dispassionately, because God is speaking to us. If we believe that this is God's word, then we can't sit just dispassionately. I thought about this last week. I was in Tampa preaching at a missions conference. And on Wednesday night, it was youth emphasis night. I don't know why I always get youth emphasis at all these events. My youthfulness, Chris Daughtry look, I suppose, is why I get all these events. But anyway, it was youth emphasis night. And I was speaking to a lot of adults, and I was quoting out of Psalm 127, which speaks of children like arrows. And I said, your children are not antiques to be protected and sheltered. They're arrows to be sharpened and sent on mission. And when I said that, there was a lady who disagreed with me out loud. And she says, but I don't want to. And everybody was just like, shh, 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 you know, be quiet. But I loved it. I really love it. And she really wasn't disagreeing with me. She was confessing the challenge of it. And she would not just sit there idly as though what we were saying had no bearing on her life. And so that's the kind of spirit I want to encourage you to listen to worship in your own personal devotion time, in your relationships in small groups, to speak up, to ask questions, to vent. We're gathered together. And what you see in the opening of Philippians is a very passionate man. I mean, Paul was the theological Einstein, and yet he is the one writing these words of affection. And as you trace the letters of the Apostle Paul, you see this pattern. He will write letters, he'll be writing really deep theology, and then he'll burst forth in a song, in a doxology. That's very instructive for us, that he is a man both with a deep mind and a real deep heart. It's so important for us to capture this vision, I think, that the Christian life is about the mind and it's also about the heart. Paul would say that we should renew our minds, that we should not be conformed to the pattern of the world. So Paul is about us studying. He is about us renewing our mind, and he's also about the affections. And so one of the things I'd found striking in this little prayer that we're looking at this week is how in a context in which Paul is just bursting forth with affection, he prays for discernment. He prays for knowledge. He prays that they would approve what is best. Those are cognitive words, mind words. So you see this balance again. Deep affection, but when I pray, he doesn't actually pray exclusively for affection for them, though he does when he says, I want your love to abound. We'll get to that in a minute. But notice this again, this beautiful balance of what you might call informed affections. Informed affections. Rooted in the Bible, right? Practicing wise discernment, but feeling deeply. Deep affection for God, deep affection for people. And so I want you to be that type of Christian. Biblically informed and deeply affectionate. You see Paul doing this repeepedly in the book of Acts. In Acts 20, he's talking about how he taught the Bible. But his admonitions were not without passion. He said, I admonished everyone with tears. So he was teaching with tears. In Nehemiah 8, Ezra gets up and preaches for a really long time, and the people fall down on their face and they worship, they weep, they repent. They bless the Lord, they raise their hands. It's informed affections, rooted in the Word, deeply passionate. And so I love this prayer because this is a good challenge for us. In the book of Revelation, you see the two extremes we must avoid. As John is writing about the seven churches, there's one church, the church at Ephesus, who basically had all the right doctrine, but Jesus says, I rebuke you because you lost your first love. Very possible to have the right doctrinal statement and sign it and have a heart that's cold toward God. It's very possible. There's another church, Thyatira. Jesus says, I loved your love, your devotion, but you're tolerating false teaching. You've let this lady Jezebel into your midst, and she is a false teacher. So they're not using discernment. And we have a whole tribe in Christianity today that follows after very charismatic, emotional leaders without ever questioning anything that they do or say. You must be a Berean. You must study for yourself. You must use discernment. You should never follow any pastor blindly, lest you become like the church in Thyatira, in which you just follow anyone. So the Christian life is about discernment. It's about study, and it's also about affection. And I love this prayer because you see Paul praying for both. He says, I want your love to grow, affection, and I want you to practice discernment. I want you to be wise. And so let's take a look at this prayer this morning. It's only three verses, but I think I have about 17 points. Now, the opening section are just six observations, and this is just the introduction. So if you're new, welcome to Imago Dei here. I may look like Daughtry, but I'm a Puritan in my approach. They had a bunch of sermon points, if you don't know what that means. So now all these observations rhyme. I made them rhyme in case you want to put a beat to it, because that's also the way we roll. The first one is this word, continuance. This prayer continues what Paul just said. Now, that's not rocket science. That's normally the way letters work. But I want you to notice how explicit this is in this particular section. In verse 4, he says, I'm going to pray for you. And yet he doesn't get to it until verse 9. And you also like this about Paul. He can just, his mind just goes, but it's Holy Spirit wanderings. And he finally gets back to the prayer. And you see how the prayer starts with and, verse 9. So he's picking up in that same spirit of affection, in that same spirit of joy, now I'm praying for you. Now what I'd like to do throughout the sermon is just sprinkle in some prayers as we walk through this, because I want us to pray from this letter. And one of the things I want you to know right off the bat here is how if you really love people, you'll pray for them. That's what's illustrated in this prayer. Paul pours forth his affection for the church, and now he says, and this is my prayer. You love them, you'll pray for them. Now, we, of course, are partners in the gospel at Imago Dei. And we should be praying for one another because we love each other. But we also have partners I'd like to pray for just a second, that we partner with as a church. We partner with the North American Mission Board, which helps plant churches in North America. Some of you will be working with them. We partner with the International Mission Board, which helps take the gospel to the nations. We partner with an organization locally called Help One Now, that we do poverty relief and trafficking prevention and orphan care in Haiti and other parts of the world. We partner with Acts 29, who you heard Steve Timmis a few weeks ago, who's the global director for Acts 29, which is also a church planting network. And we also partner with Millbrook High School. And I want you to keep Millbrook High School on your prayer list. Just this past week, I was able to walk through the halls with some individuals and pray for this school. And pray that we would make an impact in this school. One guy told me, what better place to meet on a Sunday than in a high school, right? And they have welcomed us in here. And so I want us to take just a second to pray. And finally, we want to pray for our partner in Ukraine, Joel Reagans, who's spoken here. Nate and I go over there every April to teach. We already have our plane tickets purchased for April. I'm not sure we're going to be going this year. But we want to pray for them, we want to pray for that country. Because we love our partners, we pray for them. And so let's do that briefly now. Father, we bless you today. We do lift up our partners in the gospel. We lift up those who are working through these mission agencies and for individuals in this room who will be working with them. We lift up Millbrook High School today. We pray that you would help us to serve this school well, to bless them, and to build relationships that would have a lasting impact for all of eternity. And we pray for our friends in Ukraine. We pray for Joel, who's helping to plant churches in the former Soviet Union. We pray for the almost 100 church planters that he has trained and equipped and sent out. And we pray for the church that is there, that they would be strong and firm and would be a light in a particularly dark time. And we would pray, as your word instructs us, to pray for all who are in leadership, all who are in high positions, that there may be a context of peace for the gospel to go forward in. And we would pray for hostility to cease and for the gospel to flourish. We know, Lord, that you are the King of all kings. You set men up, you put them down. And so we need not wring our hands in deep anxiety because we know you're sovereign. We entrust them into your hands today in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's the first word, continuance. Second word is essence. What is this prayer about? It's essentially about the total sanctification of the Philippians. Sanctification is a theological word, simply means growth in Christ-likeness. It's a prayer for their growth, that they would grow in their love, that they would grow in their wisdom, that they would grow in view of the day of Jesus Christ that's coming. Paul basically prays for what they have in part, for it to be brought into fruition. So they are already pure in Jesus. They're already righteous in Jesus. And they will one day definitely be pure and righteous when they see him as he is. But in the meantime, sanctification is the messy middle. that we live in which we're trying to become what we are. We are justified. We are righteous in positionally in Jesus, but we know we're not practically. And we're working this out. And so Paul is praying for this like we should pray for our brothers and sisters in this room and our partners as well, that God would sanctify them through and through, make them more like his son. Throughout this letter, you see this theme reverberate as Paul says, hey, I'm praying for you that you would work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that you would put behind your past and you would strain to what is ahead of you. He's praying for progression, not perfection, but progression, that we would grow more and more into the image of Jesus. The third word is recurrence. This prayer has themes that reoccur. And this is very common in Paul's prayers. The prayer is almost like a table of contents for the rest of the book. So he'll talk more about love. He'll talk more about using discernment. He'll talk about the need for unity as it pertains to this issue of love. He'll talk about the day of Jesus, righteousness that comes through Jesus, etc. So as you look at this, I want you to notice an application that you see throughout Paul's letters. Before he writes to them about a subject, he prays for them about those subjects. In other words, prayer should always be mingled with teaching. I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to instruct you. This is what I'm praying for. This is what I'm teaching. So you always have a role in the church, even if you're not a teacher, in that you would pray that what's being taught would bear fruit in people's lives. The apostles in Acts 6:4, it says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. These two go together. So I love this picture. You see this in Ephesians 3 where Paul prays for the same things he's just taught and the things he's about to teach. And so let's remember that pattern. Fourthly, resemblance. This prayer resembles other prayers, particularly three. One, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul prays for the day of Jesus, I just sounded country, didn't I? The day of Jesus, that as Jesus returns, that they would be guiltless before him. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians. But one of the prayers that this really reflects is this prayer in Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1. Notice all the mind words in Colossians 1, verses 9 down to verse 14. We have it on the screen here. He prays, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Not up there is verse 9 where he says, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. And so I mentioned this last week. Paul rarely thanks God for things. In fact, I don't know if he ever does. He thanks God for people. And when he prays, he normally doesn't pray for things. He prays for spiritual issues. It's not wrong to pray for things. You can pray about everything. But one thing that you should do, I think, is as you read through the prayers of the New Testament, notice the priorities that you should have in your prayer life. Pattern your prayer after Paul. Pray with Paul. If your prayer life's very dry, just take the prayers of the New Testament. Read, pray, read, pray, read, pray. Memorize them. Number 5, uniqueness. This prayer is unique. And it's unique in that what I've already mentioned is nowhere in his prayers does he link love and knowledge like this. This type of discerning love. And I think that's because this was super important for the Philippian church. They had some disunity, and they needed wisdom, and they needed love to bring forth unity. And so that's a very unique part of this prayer. And then finally, relevance. This prayer is not only applicable, but it's memorable. There's no reason any of us should say about this prayer, this doesn't pertain to me. Every Christian in the room today should want to grow in love, should want more wisdom, more discernment, to approve what is excellent. And you can memorize this. What a gift that God has given us here. Something that he wants us to know. He's penned in his word. And so we should keep it to memory and to pray through it. So those are some opening observations. Now let's just dive into this prayer. I'll break it into three parts. First of all is the petition. Secondly, the purposes. And thirdly, the praise. So the petition. The basic petition is in verse 9. He says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That's the main petition. And then you see the purpose clause after that. Why does he want them to grow in love and discernment? So that you may approve what is excellent and, second purpose, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, Next phrase in verse 11 simply supports or explains pure and blameless. It's another way to say it. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. That's very important. All of this comes through Jesus. So you need a relationship with Jesus. And then here's the praise, to the glory and praise of God. So the first, the petition. Paul prays that they would have a love that grows. So our love should never be static. It should always be developing. It should always be growing. Paul loved the Philippian church. He calls them his joy and crown. And yet he can look at a really good church and say, we can do better. We can love more. And this is not new to Philippians. He says the same thing in Thessalonians. Another church that he loved, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. I love that sentence. I don't really need to tell you guys this. You already know it. So why am I telling it to you? So that you would do it. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers, to do so even more. So is there love at Imago Dei? Yes. We see wonderful expressions of love here. But we want to do this even more. Don't you love how he says, all of Macedonia has heard about your church. An entire region has been impacted by the way you love. And this really reminds us that love is visible. Love acts. Love does something, or it's not love. It's just sentimentality. It's just feelings. Love always does something. 1 John 3 says, brothers, let's not love in just word and talk, but deed and truth. And that's how your love gets made known across a region. So this is the prayer for Paul, that their love would grow, and this love always acts. Love is throughout the New Testament. If you're a new Christian, or maybe you're just reading the Bible, you might see this all the time, like I used to, and I'm like, man, this is sort of like a hippie manual. Everywhere you read is, you know, all you need is love. But it's not just a song, you know. It's again, it's always practical. It's sacrificial. 1 John 3, we know what love is because he laid down his life for us. Jesus did something. He demonstrated his love for us. And we demonstrate love by practical acts of service. And so the Philippians, he wants their love to grow. Now notice a few parts about this love. First of all, the object of their love is not specified. All he said is, I want your love to abound. So this could mean like just love in general toward all humanity. Like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, if we have an object of love, we might seek to justify ourselves and say, okay, I love that person, I'm good. But if it's just love comprehensively, that's quite another thing, isn't it? However, I do think Paul probably has love for one another in mind. Even though we should never limit it to this, because when we see love for one another, it is a love that should echo out into the world. But the reason I think it is a love toward one another that's implied is because of the context where Paul here has been talking about his affections for them, how he has talked about you all. Remember that last three times? He wanted all of them to be united. So I think he has in mind this koinonia, this love for one another, that our love for one another would bear witness to the watching world that we belong to Jesus. Now the source of love, where does this love come from? It comes, once again, through Jesus. As Jesus loves us, as we reflect on his love, we become more loving people. If you find it difficult to love people, you're not unusual. The power comes through Jesus. Philippians 3, Paul says, I want to be like him and experience the power of his resurrection. In Philippians 2, we see the example of love in Jesus. Jesus gives us the example and he gives us the power. What love looks like in this world. But notice here the foundation of love. This is very important. Our love is to be founded on truth. And that's why he says that your love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. So knowledge is the foundation. Discernment is the application. So we should love people with a set of beliefs. So love is not just whatever feels good. This is the way most of the culture today defines love, as tolerance. And that if you ever disagree with someone, that's not love. That's not what the Bible says. That rather we speak the truth in love. That there is a particular way that we love. This word for knowledge that Paul uses, epignosis, appears 15 times in Paul's letters, and it refers to a particular a spiritual truth, the knowledge of his will, the knowledge of God, Philippians 3, the knowledge of Christ. So out of our knowledge of God, out of our knowledge of the Word, out of our knowledge of Jesus, we love other people. So our love is guided and directed by God's Word, basically. And that's how we know how to love. It's very important. Now, sometimes in the Bible, knowledge and love gets pitted against each other. Paul says, for example, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And in a discussion about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that you can have all knowledge, but if you don't have love, then what's the point? But here the two go together. The two go together because what Paul is wanting us to do is to put all of our relationships under the Word. To put all of our relationships under the knowledge of God and say, how am I supposed to love people? And so you could just do that in your own mind right now. A few questions. If you are in a dating relationship or a marriage, basically what you're asking is, what does the Bible say about this relationship? This is the starting point. If you have any other starting point than the Bible, you have the wrong starting point. What does the Bible say about loving my enemies? This is a love with knowledge. In all of our relationships, our friends, our coworkers, our kids, the nations, the least of these, this is loving with knowledge. We go to the Scriptures, and we say, what does the Bible say about this? And then out of that, we love. And apart from it, we really don't know love. It's just very ambiguous. It's very subjective. But the Bible is giving us clarity as to what love is like. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that we should love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So knowing that helps us love. We must have knowledge in order to love appropriately. Now, the application of love is in this next sentence of discernment. Now, this word discernment, translated in the ESV as discernment, doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. But it does appear 20 times in the Greek version of Proverbs. 20 times it appears in Proverbs, and it is this idea of practical wisdom. So basically, what this is saying is knowledge asks the question, what is right? Discernment asks the question, what is best? And before you get to discernment, you start with the Scriptures. What does the Bible say about all of these relationships? And so it says, okay, I need to marry a believer. I marry a believer. But discernment asks the question, now, how should I love her? Well, the Bible says I should love my wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her. That's the principle. That's the truth. But discernment is, what's the best way for me to do that? How can I apply this? The Bible says I should raise my kids in a certain way in order to love them. We go from there, and we ask this question of discernment. How now do I love them best? You see? In a church, we're to be unified. We're to be reconciled. We are to forgive. We know that's the foundation of love. The application of love is, what is the best way for me to go about doing this? And the Lord just didn't download a program in our heads to know these things. He gives us the Spirit. And we pray, and the Bible says that the Lord gives wisdom. He gives wisdom. You want to know how you should love? You know, yes, I should. How should I do it? First of all, the Scriptures, and then I'm praying for discernment as I walk through this life. So what I like to do, I wrote a prayer, for us to read out loud just to make sure you're still awake. And we can pray through this first point on love one another. So let's read this out loud. Father, please increase our love for one another. Help us to love each other based on our knowledge of Christ and His Word. Grant us discernment to know how to best express Christ-centered love to one another, as well as how to express love to the outside world. Through Christ, fill our hearts with the love of Christ. May our love for Him who took hold of us cause us to love others more sacrificially and genuinely. Through Christ we pray. Amen. We're just praying the Bible. I want to encourage you to do that. So that is the petition. Secondly, the purposes. Why is it that Paul wants this love to abound, to grow, and for it to be informed by knowledge and discernment? He says three things here. First of all, that you may approve what is superior. Approve. This word approve is a word that means to test or examine. It's used in places like when talking about deacons, let them be examined first. When talking about salvation, let a person examine himself. Same word. In Luke 14, when Jesus says, hey, there's going to be a party, do you want to go? And the guy says, I bought some oxen, I have to go examine them. Same word. What Paul is basically saying is, now with discernment, you look at all of your life, and you look at all of your relationships, and you're evaluating what's best. What is excellent? What matters most? What matters most in my relationships? What matters most in my life? What is of surpassing value? And Paul illustrates this in his own life in chapter 3 when he says, I've evaluated my former life and all of these religious things, and I have concluded that Jesus Christ is of surpassing value. I've evaluated everything, and Jesus is the best. Therefore, I'm giving my life to him. So again, Paul is wanting them to use wisdom. He's wanting them to know what they should value in this life. And so that's the questions that we should be asking as we look at this. We evaluate how we're spending money. We should not just live cavalier through this life. We should evaluate how we're treating one another in relationships, what we're doing with our lives. We're examining it, testing it carefully. So questions would rise from this particular point. Are we valuing knowing Christ above all things? Are we seeing him as that which is of surpassing value? Are we doing good things or gospel things with our lives? Are we doing that which is best with our life, with our time, with our money? Let a person examine these things. What Paul is saying, that the Lord would give you a great love, a love that comes from him, fill you with his spirit so that you would have knowledge and discernment and you could look at your life and not waste it, but that you would approve what's best. That's what he's praying for here. Now, secondly, he prays that they would be pure and blameless. Pure and blameless. You might break this down like this. I think this would be accurate. Purity has to do with your inner character in this context, and blameless has to do with your external conduct. The word pure here means sincere. It was a word that meant to test by sunlight, to see if there's any impurity. And this fits perfectly within the book of Philippians, as Paul will say, as you'll see next Sunday, he talks with guys with sinful motives, selfish ambition, inner problems, envy, jealousy. Normally, when we think about purity, our minds directly go to sexual purity, and that's not really what Paul has in mind here, though that's obviously part of purity. Don't minimize sins of complaining, murmuring, jealousy, envy, selfish ambition. He's wanting us, our inner motives, to be pure, to not fake it, to not put on a mask. So he says, I want your love to abound so that you really do love people and you're not just have some agenda. I want your love to abound that it may be sincere, that you may care for one another without trying to get a position or climb a ladder. Inner motives. This word blameless is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to stumbling, not causing someone to stumble. So in the life of a church, you can imagine in Philippi where there was some disunity, An act that would violate this would be 2:14 in Philippians, this idea of complaining, that you're causing people to stumble through gossip, through murmuring. And I don't want that to be present, he says, in your life, to give no cause for offense. And I want you to be pure and blameless in your motives, in your actions, until the day of Christ Jesus. So this is, for some, a very terrifying thought. And it should be a terrifying thought that Jesus Christ is coming. What Paul is saying is he is coming and we better be ready. For some, that's terrifying. For others, that's hope-giving. That's motivating, isn't it? I had two different images in my mind as I thought about this idea of he is coming and we better be ready. On a terrifying note, sadly to say, when I was in high school, I got in a few fights. And one a few of them. Lost the majority of them. But I put up a good battle. The worst decision I probably ever made was to get in a fight with a high school linebacker who, I won't tell you the whole backstory, but he said, I want you to meet me at Legion Field at 4:30, and we're going to get it on. So I went, had my whole posse with me. There must have been 100 people out there, cheerleaders, football team, basketball team, baseball team. And I got out there first, and I had to wait on this guy. It is a very terrifying place to be. Fortunately, the Lord preserved my life and my head. But that's one image I had. The day is coming. Now, the other image I have was marriage. I waited 27 years to get married. For some of you, that still gives you hope. For others, it gives you anxiety. That's okay. Hang in there. And I remember preparing for this wedding, and to my bride, Kimberly, I was backstage with all my buddies, and we were telling stories, we were laughing, we were singing as the band played some worship music. My friend David Platt came out, preached about 15 minutes. I think he just quoted Romans. And then all of our guys, they all huddled up and they prayed for me. And then I went out to the stage, and I was waiting on someone to come. Now, that moment was different than waiting on Rodney Bullock to come beat me up. That moment reordered my whole life. Because I was getting married, all of my priorities changed. All of my focus changed. Every question was placed through that grid in my life. Now, in Matthew 25, it's a little different. We're waiting on the groom, Jesus, to come, but it's still a wedding. And in that parable, the point is the same. You better be ready, and you better be using your gifts wisely. This day is coming, so he's called us to purity. He's called us to blamelessness. And if you don't know Jesus, you need to know him. You need to believe in him. And then you can anticipate this day rather than fearing this day. You can live all of your days with that day in mind, asking the question, will it matter on that day if I got a good tan or not? Probably not. Will it matter on that day if I made $1 million? No. What level I made it to on World of Warcraft? It won't matter on that day. Our whole lives are to be lived in view of that day. If we really believe that day's coming, we live pure and blameless. We don't just fritter our lives away. Now, he gives us an image of what that looks like in the next parallel phrase, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That is the fruit of godly deeds. That in all of our relationships, in particular, as the context has it here, that we would do that which is right for one another. That which is best for one another. Filled with the fruit of righteousness, which gives us hope, because we know fruit just doesn't come out on its own, does it? Fruit comes from a vine. And that's why he says here, it comes through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. How do you live purely? How do you live a life of blamelessness? How do you live a life of righteousness? In Jesus. Not in our own power. So let's pause and pray through this particular petition as well. Let's pray. Father, grant us wisdom that we may pursue what matters most in life, knowing Christ, loving others, and making Christ known. Grant us purity of motives. Keep us from envying other Christians, complaining about people, gossiping, competing for praise and recognition, pursuing our own ambitions. Help us to love and serve in a way that's pure. In all our relationships, help us to do what is right and what is best. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Finally, and briefly, the praise. Why does Paul pray all of these things and pray that they would all really take root in their lives? He ends it where he ends all of his other prayers. To the glory and praise of God. My friends, there is no higher purpose in life than the glory of God. You don't glorify God in order to do something else. You do everything in order to glorify God. That's the end of it all. You can't get any higher. There is no greater motive, no greater aim in all of our relationships, in all of our mission, in all of our study, in all that we do. The aim is that we might glorify God. Two other places Paul mentions this in this book. Philippians 2, as we'll look at that beautiful Christ hymn in a few weeks, that Jesus came, died, rose, ascended to the glory of God the Father. So all of history is moving to the glory of God the Father. So we're not on a treadmill. History is not cyclical like a lot of people believe. History is going somewhere, and it's going there. To the glory of God. Where the glory of God, Habakkuk says, will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Where we don't need a sun because the glory of God gives the light. We're headed for glory as God's people. The other place it appears is at the end of the letter in verse 20. Paul's like, let me end my letter. And he says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And so we want God to be praised with our lives. We want to use discernment for His glory. We want to be filled with knowledge for His glory. We want to love one another for His glory. We want to bear the fruit of righteous deeds for His glory. We want to be pure for His glory. We want to be blameless for His glory. That's a Christian. All of our lives surrendered up to Him. It's not our lives, it's yours. So let me end. And I just want to end, before we have our final prayer, with that little phrase, again, through Jesus Christ. This is where we should turn our attention as we prepare for communion, as we prepare to sing and pray some more. We need Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, the Bible says only righteous people are going to heaven. But none of us are righteous. We need someone else's righteousness. And the good news of the gospel is we have what we call an alien righteousness. A righteousness outside of ourselves, Jesus' righteousness, given to us. And now because we are in Him, we need not fear the future, right? And because we know Him, we have power. We can live through Him to do these things that we've talked about. So as a Christian today, what we want to do is confess our dependency upon Him. We want to affirm John 15, apart from Him, we can do nothing. There's a wonderful little story about Lawrence of Arabia, who one time took a group of Bedouins to a fancy hotel in London. These Bedouins had a hard time finding water, you know, out in the desert plains and so forth. And he took them to this fancy hotel, and the thing that fascinated them most was the running water. And he said when they got ready to leave, the Bedouins had taken all the faucets off the sinks and had put them in their bags because they, for some reason, thought they could get water without it being connected to a pipeline. And this is what we're like apart from Jesus. If we are not connected to the source, it's just like Bedouins running around with a faucet trying to get water to come out of it. We need Him. And it's through Him that we bear fruit. It's through Him that we live purely. It's through Him that we glorify Him. And so let us have a final prayer as we pray this part of the prayer, and this will be our segue into communion. Father, our greatest purpose in life is to glorify Your holy name. Fill our affections with a passion for Your glory. Through Jesus, give us power to glorify You in our lives, in our homes, in our church, in our city, and in our world. Grant us power to glorify You by the way we love, by the way we think, by the way we live. Help us to live in view of the coming of Jesus, our righteousness, and our Lord and King. In His name we pray. Amen.